Our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this, of course, is the story of the wedding in Cana. Jesus performs his very first miracle. Now, there isn't anything that tells us why Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding, nor do we know who's getting married. But we do know a little bit about weddings in this time period and the expectations for the groom leading up to the wedding. And so that's where we're going to begin today. I've mentioned this story before, I'm sure, but when Madison and I got married in May of 2020, we sat down and we planned out where the wedding would be held, and we discussed how many people would be invited, and we methodically estimated how many of those invited were likely to show up. And ultimately, due to COVID restrictions in the state of Washington, we had an immediate family-only wedding in my parents' backyard. Which wasn't our initial plan, but it went pretty well. And there were 18 people there, and we had a reception that lasted a few hours. And then we went back to my friend's condo in which I was living at the time when it was over. Then the next day, we moved the rest of my stuff into the small house in Shoreline that she was renting with a close friend. And that was it. We were married. And everyone was fine with that, and people were happy for us. But let me tell you, this wouldn't have gone over real well back in Jesus' day. Back then, it was customary for the groom to prepare a life for the bride prior to the wedding, which meant securing a home for her, convincing her father that he could provide for her, and probably kicking something back to him as well. He was to make preparations for the wedding, which, unlike today, was an event that lasted for days at a time, even up to a week. And there was no stressing over how many invitations to send or who to send them to, because the whole town would be invited, the whole community. These were tight-knit communities back then. Therefore, the groom had to ensure that there would be enough food and enough wine for all the guests for all of the days of the wedding party, so that the party would be enjoyed by all to its fullest. In a town like Cana, there were probably only a couple weddings a year. It's a pretty small village. So these were special occasions indeed, with everyone making sure to attend. This was a big deal. And unlike today, there wasn't an easy way to fix issues that came up. Right? There wasn't a way to fix a lack of something if it arose during the party. Now, I've been at weddings, and I'm sure you guys have too, that have run out of food or water or even wine. But that doesn't necessarily kill the party. In fact, I've even been part of the group that quickly runs to the store to pick up more supplies to keep the party going. It's not that big of a deal at all in the grand scheme of things. In fact, often the guests won't even notice the momentary lack. But times were different back then. You couldn't quickly run to the store and pick up more supplies. And the responsibility lied with the groom to make sure that there was enough. And it would reflect very poorly on him if anything were to run out. And this is the awkward situation presented in our text this morning, which again is John 2, 1 through 11. Would you please stand as you're able for the reading of the gospel? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. We know that your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by this truth. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to redeem us and restore us in relationship with the Father, and for your work during your time on earth that we can look back on and learn from. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding of this text from the Gospel of John, and may we understand you better and grow in relationship with you as a result. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Now, John's gospel doesn't give us a ton of context leading us into this passage, only that Jesus is the Word and has been since the beginning. John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus gathering together his first disciples, all this happened in chapter 1. However, even though we are only at the beginning of the second chapter of his gospel, John's intention or his aim of his gospel, it's beginning to take shape. He has met Jesus. He has followed Jesus. He's walked alongside Jesus. And he's been transformed by Jesus. And Jesus has had such an incredible impact on his life that John's goal, his aim, is to make sure people know who Jesus is and that they believe that he is the Son of God and that they believe that he was sent to redeem the world, that we believe that. In the first chapter, John affirms that Jesus is the Son of God himself, then moves into John the Baptist's testimony of who Jesus is. Then he goes to the disciples' recognition of Jesus' true identity, with John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel all pronouncing Jesus as the Son of God. Then, of course, 3 days later, in the text we just read, where Jesus performs his first godly act, turning water into wine at this wedding in Cana. Now, there's some debate among scholars as to why the wine ran out in the first place. Some argue that the groom was from a poor family and couldn't afford any more than he had gathered. Others claim that Jesus and his disciples were unexpected guests, and their presence was not accounted for when the wine was acquired. Therefore, Jesus' presence is responsible for the wine running out. There isn't a tremendous amount of evidence to support either claim. The presence of the servants in verse 6 seems to indicate that the groom was not poor, since he could afford servants. And the fact that Scripture tells us that Jesus had been invited to the wedding with his disciples in verse 2 would make it hard to believe that Jesus and his disciples, though uninvited, were responsible for drinking the party out of wine. So we don't have a clear indication as to why, but for whatever reason, the wine has run out. And Mary finds out about it. Now this leads us to believe that perhaps Mary is involved in the wedding in some way. Maybe she's in charge of food or beverages in some capacity because she approaches Jesus with this problem seemingly before it becomes common knowledge. Right? Mary wouldn't have had to tell Jesus that the wine had run out if Jesus had gone to get wine and there wasn't any. He would have figured it out on his own. So she's out in front of the problem a little bit here. But there is precious little time in which to act, and the need is immediate. And Mary knows right where to go for a solution. As we know, Mary's the first person on earth to know the true identity of Jesus Christ, to whom she gave birth some 30 years before in a manger in Bethlehem. She spent much of her pregnancy ruminating on the angel's words and this baby boy's identity, and what his life would hold. And her faith in him is on display here. And she turns to Jesus when this problem arises, evidently expecting him to do something about it. And that makes sense, right? If the Son of God is in attendance, it would be a pretty natural step to turn to him where there's no easy solution. This groom is about to be embarrassed for not providing for his wife and for the wedding. And Mary turns to the only person who can fix the problem in this small village of Cana. What doesn't immediately make sense, however, is Jesus' response that we read in verse 4. Because when Mary informs Jesus that they have no wine, Jesus responds by saying, "Woman, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, at best, Jesus' response seems cryptic. And at worst, it sounds flat out rude. And while addressing his mother as woman was less disrespectful in this context than it would be now, young boys take note, it's still a strange thing to say to one's mother, as it's totally devoid of any sense of endearment or personal relationship that one would expect. And this is actually a very difficult response to translate. A literal translation would give us "what to me and to you." Though understanding it as an idiom, we are left with something like, "what do we, you and I, have in common?" And there's a tension in Jesus' response, a conflict. It seems to express a denial of common interest or purpose. Jesus is saying that Mary and himself are not concerned about the same thing. See, at this point, Jesus has reached sort of a transition in his life where he is set to fulfill the plan his Father has laid out for him. And things are starting to happen and happen quickly. And having lived the first 30 or so years of his life in relative obscurity compared to the final three, Jesus recognizes what it will mean if he does something about this wine situation right now. If he does something, it's going to set things in motion in a big way. This is going to completely change the game because normal folks can't do what he's about to. From this moment forward, Jesus will no longer be able to blend in or hide in the public eye. Once these signs start, there's no going back. People will no longer have only the testimony of John or the stories of the disciples as evidence of who Jesus is. People will have witnessed it for themselves. So this kind of explains Jesus' strange response. Mary is hoping that Jesus can make something happen so this groom isn't embarrassed in front of his whole community. That's a noble enough goal. But Jesus recognizes that the impact of what he's about to do will have a much larger reach. News would spread, especially in the oral culture of the day. People would talk, and the ministry of Jesus and the disciples would change as a result. God's larger plan, his ultimate plan for Jesus' life, will be set into motion, and the countdown to Jesus' hour that he references will begin, the hour in which he will be crucified and die for the sins of the world. I believe this is also why Jesus' response is devoid of endearment for his mother. He has to begin to separate himself from his earthly family because ultimately his responsibility is not to honor the family name that he was born into, but his responsibility is to instead fulfill God's covenant and bring God's grace to all mankind. In fact, even on the cross, he would refer to Mary in the same way in John 19:26. We saw a clear example of this in the sermon text from last week when Jesus was in the temple instead of on the road with his family. Did it probably bring a ton of honor and pride to Mary and Joseph when they were calling around frantically for their son whom they had lost in front of their entire community? No, I could imagine that being a little bit embarrassing. But again, this isn't Jesus' primary concern. His primary concern, really his only concern, is to do what the Father has set him to do. And just as he took care of his mother during the crucifixion when he ordered John to take her in as his own, showing he still loved and cared for Mary, the same is true in our passage here. Because even with his strange response, Jesus does as his mother says, as seemingly she knew he would. I've always been a little entertained by Mary's response to Jesus here. He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And I can just imagine her giving him just kind of a wry smile before then turning to the servants immediately in verse 6 and saying, "Do what he tells you." She never had a doubt. Mary knows her son well. But now, why does Jesus take it upon himself to fix the problem? Is it because his mother asked him nicely? Is it because his mother put him in an awkward situation where the servants are looking at him expectantly and he didn't want to disappoint them? Is it because he really likes the family, his good friends with the groom, and couldn't bear to allow embarrassment to come to him? No, it's none of these things. Jesus performs this miracle, this sign, because he recognized that while his aims and Mary's did not perfectly align, this miracle fit the timeline of his ministry. He was done keeping his head down, and his real work was about to begin. And this would help set everything into motion. Because just as Mary directed, the servants do exactly what Jesus says, and he directs them to fill up those 6 stone water jars with water. And we're talking 20 to 30 gallons of water in each jar, or at least 120 gallons total, as it says in verse 6. Now, these jars have nothing to do with wine. In fact, they're for purification rituals and ceremonies. The Jews were required to cleanse themselves before and after eating and at other various times, as ordered by the law of Moses and by their culture. So the servants, they fill these jars up to the top with water. And in verse 8, Jesus commands them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast to taste. And these servants here, I mean, it's just like the kids on the stage, right? They filled those jars up themselves with water. There's only ever been water in these jars. And so they take them to Jesus, and he says, well, dip a cup in there and take it to the master of the feast. And they, I can just see them just, okay, reaching down and pulling out this cup of water, or what was water, and then just staring at it and marveling at it, recognizing that Jesus has performed this miracle. This is no longer water. This is wine, and it smells good. And they bring this wine to the master of the feast. And, you know, he probably swirls his glass a little bit and lets the aromas tickle his nose. And then he tastes it, and his eyes light up. And immediately he calls the groom over, and he says to him, hey, man, you know, usually people start with the good wine so that people can enjoy the wine, and then they bring the less valuable or the worse wine out later once people, you know, once it matters a little less. And yet you've done the opposite. In fact, you've saved the best wine for last, and this is the best wine I've ever tasted. Because you got to believe Jesus makes the best wine in the history of mankind. And he makes 120 gallons of it at least. And with that, the wedding is saved. And Jesus' ministry had surely begun. Now here's something interesting. Who were the first people to experience a miracle of Jesus? Was it the rich? Was it the rulers of the temple? Was it even the partiers? No. It was the people who were working the party. It was the guys in the back who were making sure everyone else was having a good time. The people who certainly weren't responsible for the wine running out because they couldn't drink any of it because they were working. Here's another fun little Greek tidbit for you. The typical word for servant or slave in Greek is doulos. And yet here the word John chooses for servant is diakonai, which is far less common and can mean both servant, like a waiter of a table, for example, or a servant of the gospel, like a deacon. And this is interesting because John only uses this word one other time, and it comes during the Passover before Jesus' crucifixion in John 12:26, when Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Not a coincidence, I don't think, that John ties these two together. It's the servants who get the front row seat to Jesus' first miracle. And you know that they were looking at each other afterwards and whispering to each other whenever they had a bit of a break, and that they just couldn't wait to tell this story once the work at the wedding was finished. And so here we're left with the question of why. Why would Jesus choose this to be his first miracle, turning water into wine? Why would he perform his first miracle in a little village called Cana at some random wedding? And only in the presence of a few servants and a few disciples. Surely there must be a better opportunity elsewhere. What is the effect of this miracle? See, even though only a few people know about it, the party continues for everyone. Jesus' first miracle is actually one of perpetual happiness, of joy. Throughout the Old Testament, and even in our reading in Amos this morning, wine is symbolic for happiness and gladness and joy. And though not everyone at this wedding realized it, the party and the happiness and the joy that was about to literally run dry was able to continue thanks to Jesus himself. Pastor Jason Fritz says it best, I think, that Jesus' first miracle is a demonstration of himself as the source of all true and lasting joy. We all need joy, don't we? It's what gets us excited to get out of bed in the morning. It's what we pursue in life. It's a feeling that God has created for us to have. Joy is good. And what brings more joy than a wedding? That feeling of love that you share with someone else. That commitment to one another. The excitement that you envision spending the rest of your life with the person you love and being able to celebrate that with your closest family and friends. But even in the happiest of marriages, once that honeymoon has passed, I'm not saying that it's totally devoid of joy, but reality sets in and there's challenges that come along the way, which threaten to steal our joy. Even in the happiest of wedding parties, eventually the sun sets and that wine does run out and everyone has to go home and everyone has to go back to work. The party can't last forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth of it is this. The joy that we find in this world doesn't last. Because of our sin and the effect that the sin has had on the world, our happiness in this world, it doesn't last. It's not continuous. Oreos, which I once really enjoyed, don't taste as good as they used to. I'm convinced that they changed the formula. Right? Our bodies, which once gave us joy and their capabilities, begin to break down. Our minds may fail us. Even our loved ones get sick and pass away, and that awesome party one day, and often even suddenly, comes to an end. Truly, if we're looking for lasting joy and something on earth, we will always be disappointed because eventually the wine runs out, just as it did in the wedding in our text this morning. But here's the good news. Jesus has still saved the best wine for last. John also wrote the book of Revelation, where we read that at the end of the age there will be a party, there will be a wedding feast, and we, the church, are the bride, and Jesus is the groom, which means, of course, it's Jesus' job to provide, and we know that he has. And therefore, we know that the food will never run out, the good wine will never run dry, and the joy will last forever. And even though Jesus had to die in order for this wedding to take place, his love for us, his bride, was enough for him to endure it so that we, his servants, can one day come into that party ourselves and enjoy the best wine and the best joy imaginable. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you for your message to us this morning and for the party that has been prepared for us at the end of the age. Lord, as we continue to seek you ourselves and seek your will for our lives, remind us that the joy we experience on earth, as great and wonderful as it is, cannot even measure up to the joy that you have planned for us in heaven with you. May we continue to be like the servants in our text, doing what you tell us without question, while also proclaiming your great name and the deeds that you have done. We pray this all in your name. Amen.